Congregation. Well, brethren, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles this morning then to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, as we come to the last few verses in this chapter to consider the topic of the almost or altogether Christian. The almost or altogether Christian. Acts chapter 26, picking up at verse 24, as we continue our consecutive expositions through this book, I'll read to the end of the chapter at verse 32. Acts chapter 26, picking up at verse 24, Luke, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, writes the following and says, Acts 26 at verse 24, he writes, "Now as he," that is Paul, "thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.'" Verse 32. "Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Well, brethren, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time. Let's pray. Our gracious and almighty God, we are thankful for every opportunity that you grant us in your provision to open up the Word of God and to hear it. We're thankful, Lord, for the Scriptures which are living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. We're thankful, Lord, for as the psalmist said, your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And we ask, therefore, O God, that you would come through the Word and by your Holy Spirit to help us on our way to heaven. We pray, O Lord, that you would come and instruct us this morning in those things most surely believed among us. O God, we confess that if you don't send the Spirit to us, even now afresh, this will be but a dead letter. So, God, come, we pray, with quickening power and open up your truth to our needy souls. Oh God, I'm praying that this would be a day of great discovery in your courts for some. Yes, oh God, great discovery, so that they might see where they are at before you, the true and living God. Give grace, we pray. Bless us by thy truth. We ask it and we plead it. In that glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Almost or altogether a Christian. Which one are you? Now, dear friends, here this morning, I say that out of all of the questions, out of all of the questions that you want to be 100% sure about with reference to yourself, I say that this has to be that very question. Well, dear friends, the question simply is this. Listen carefully. Are you or are you not a true born-again believer? Now, maybe you're here today and you say that you know for sure that you are not a true born-again believer, and yet you really want to be a true born-again believer, which, by the way, simply means a true Christian. And if you're here today and you say that you want to be a true Christian, older person or younger person or whoever you might be, you want to be a true Christian, I say, Praise God. That's very, very good. Who knows, but maybe you're here this day and you've been struggling for a long time. You've had the burden and the guilt of sin upon your own soul. And now you're saying deep within your heart that you want to be reconciled with your God. You want to know His peace. And again, I say, if this is you here this day, praise be to God. Or who knows? But maybe you're here today and you say, yes, by the grace of God, you know that you are altogether a true Christian. You know what it's like by God's doing to be brought out of spiritual death and to be made alive in Jesus Christ the Lord, so that you know what it is to sing in your heart in truth, saying with John Newton of old, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." Or who knows? Maybe you're here today and you're self-deceived. Maybe you're not truly in a state of grace, being a mere false professor of faith on the broad road that leads to destruction. Or who knows? But maybe you're here today and you just don't know where you're at with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're just confused about the entire matter of your spiritual condition. Well, dear friends, whatever the case might be with any of us here today, we have a passage of Scripture that speaks to each and every one of us, wherever we might be at in life. This afternoon, we have a very searching text to consider, which I believe will be helpful for all of us in order to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Now, remember again with me the general context, the general setting of our passage before us this morning. Here in this setting, Paul is under Roman arrest for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem at the temple courts, as you may recall. Here on this occasion, we have Paul standing before the Roman governor Festus, the Jewish king Agrippa, his sister Bernice, and others in what would be his last of many trials before he goes to Rome. Well, as Paul now begins to wind down his discourse, having set forth in verses 1 to 23 of this chapter the matter of his conversion, and then secondly, the manner of his life after his conversion, we have in our passage for today the conclusion of all that we've been considering over the past several weeks. Here we have the very climax of the whole conversation that's been going on. And as we come to consider Paul's very significant words together for today, I ask you to please note with me first in your Bibles at verse 24, the accusation. The accusation. Notice again what Luke writes about the apostle. He says, "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" Now really, dear brothers and sisters, this is a very sad response from the governor to the apostle Paul, right? I mean, on this occasion, as Paul was sharing with him the good news about how God had saved him and had commissioned him concerning the doing and the dying and the rising of Jesus Christ our Lord, this governor says to Paul, "You're crazy," having heard all that he said. "You're a madman." Here Luke says that he said to him, not with a whisper, but literally, look at the text, with a great voice, a mega voice, a very loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Much learning is driving," or more literally, "is turning you mad." And so here then we have this a very negative response, this bad response from Festus to Paul concerning his witnessing to him. This was not at all the best possible reply. And some of you here know exactly what that's like in your own life when you are witnessing to others. Dear ones, you know what it's like to bare your heart to people and to tell them about all the things that God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ, only to have them think you a fool. You know what it's like. It's very heartbreaking. It's a very sad thing. Some people think that you become some type of religious nut. You know how it is at work, and now people begin to mock you. Or your children, they snicker and sneer at you. Oh, all they do is speak about Jesus. They become some religious fanatic. And really, this is quite helpful for us, hurtful rather, for us who are the true children of God. Well, brethren, so it is. That is to say, with those who mock us, so it is with those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. I mean, clearly, Festus could not grasp the message of eternal life that Paul was speaking to him about. And this is because, as we've considered in previous weeks, up in verse 18 of this chapter, he was under the power of Satan and had not been turned from darkness to light. And so here then, we see that essentially in the conversation as Paul's been having it with Festus and then the others. But now thinking about Festus specifically, here we see that really the governor has had enough of Paul's religious talk. Now Festus viewed the apostle as delusional, or as Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, notes, as one with, quote, a heated brain. And so how then did Paul respond to all of this? What was his reaction to Governor Festus? Well, note it with me, secondly, under the heading of the answer in verses 25 to 27 of this chapter. Look at it again in your Bibles. Luke writes of Paul first in verse 25, but he said, here's Paul's reply, here's his retort, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak or declare the words of truth and reason. Now, it's important for you to see here specifically in verse 25, Paul's dignified response to the governor. Here we see that Paul would not let this comment from Festus to him to cause him to react negatively to him. And so rather Paul responds quite politely, addressing him as most excellent Festus. And brethren, I think that in this reply, we learn something about how we are to deal with others when they speak against us or interrupt us when we seek to evangelize them, as Festus did toward Paul. You see, church, the point is, when people call us mad, crazy, insane, as those having heated brains, there is to be something charitable that comes from our lips to them, so that no unbeliever will have anything bad to speak against us. Well, again, Paul says to Festus, look at the words in your Bibles. He says, I'm not mad. He says, I am not insane, but rather I speak true and rational words, as it is in the ESV version of the Bible. And of course, dear ones, this is exactly what Paul had been doing. Now, of course, in one sense, we could say that it was really Festus and not Paul who was mad, right? I mean, who's the mad one? The mad one is the one who rejects the gospel message of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It was Festus who was mad, not the Apostle Paul. He was insane. He was playing Russian roulette with his never-dying soul. Festus was the madman, not the Apostle Paul. Well, as Paul continues to speak on this occasion, we see in verses 26 to 27 that he begins now to direct his attention specifically toward the Jewish King Agrippa, who, unlike the Gentile Festus, as you may recall from a previous sermon, was, according to verse 3 of this chapter, an expert in all the customs and questions that have to do with the Jews. Look again then at verse 26a. Paul says in explaining his sameness to Festus that the king, again directing his attention toward him, the king before whom he now spoke openly at this time knows all the things that he had been speaking to him about Christ in the previous words. Here Paul says in 26b that he was convinced. Literally, he was fully persuaded that none of these things concerning Christ, again in the context, Christ's death and Christ's resurrection had escaped the king's attention. Why? For none of them, Paul says, were done in a corner. Which is to say, all of these things concerning Jesus were very public, and the king who worked in Jerusalem would have been very familiar with them. Well, because this was the case, and because, as I just said from verse 3, we know that Agrippa was familiar with the Jewish scriptures, Paul then turned to him very forthrightly, saying to him in 27a of this chapter, look again at the words in your Bibles, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, of course, when Paul speaks to the king here about believing the prophets, he was speaking to him primarily about believing in those messianic prophecies that spoke concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, right? These are the things that Paul spoke to Agrippa about back in verse 22b to 23 of this chapter. For there he said, look at it again in your Bibles, Luke writes that Paul said no other things than those things which the prophets and Moses said would come. That is to say, Moses and the prophets said, verse 23, that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Well, hear them. As Paul's evangelistic heart begins to stir within him, he looks directly at the king and says to him in 27b, I know that you do believe. He asks a question, do you believe? And then he answers the question, I know, Agrippa, that you believe the prophets. Now, I love how personal Paul gets here with the king, right? I know that you believe. And dear friends, I say that sometimes in our evangelistic witness to the lost, we need to get very personal with people. We, as it were, need to get in their faces. Of course, again, we need to be polite, and if we're speaking to a dignitary, we might say, most excellent dignitary, whoever you might be. However, there is a time to get personal. There is a time to speak to individuals directly, face to face, heart to heart, not fearing their faces, but rather fearing the face of God, speaking plainly to men and women about their urgent need for forgiveness in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so what was Paul doing here in his words to the king, saying to him, I know that you believe? Well, plainly, what he was doing was challenging the king to take the next step toward personal faith in Christ, right? Here, Paul's the great evangelistic model for us to copy. He's getting beyond just giving the sermon about Christ and saying that he set forth in the scripture, but he's pressing him. I know you believe. Therefore, put your faith in this Messiah. What Paul is doing now in his witness to Agrippa was pointing him to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Dear friends, the very thing that we must do whenever we evangelize the lost. Now, in doing this, think about it. Paul really put the king in a difficult spot on this occasion. He, as it were, put him between a rock and a hard place. And I say this because if Agrippa agreed with Paul concerning Christ and the scriptures, he would most certainly lose his credibility with his Roman friend Festus, who would just call Paul a madman. Additionally, or on the other hand, I could say, if he renounced the Jewish prophets and their writings, saying, Paul, I don't believe in Moses and the prophets, he would lose favor with his Jewish friends who were before him on this occasion, who, of course, believe the prophets and Moses. And so here, the king was caught on the horns of a dilemma. Here he was in a tight spot. Because again, if he said yes to Paul, no doubt Paul would have pressed him to recognize the fulfillment of what the prophets had written in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet if he said no again, he would have been in trouble with the devout Jews. He himself was a Jew. He would have been in trouble with the Jews who were before him on this occasion, who accepted the message of the prophets as the word of God. And so, with his back to the wall, how did Agrippa respond to the apostle? How did he react? Well, let's consider it thirdly. In verse 28, under the heading of the acknowledgement. The acknowledgement. Look again at the words. Luke writes, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" Now, without a doubt, these have to be some of the most famous words in all of the Bible. Here, perhaps the King James Version of the Bible is the most well-known. And there the verse reads, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, 'Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian.'" This has a nice ring to it. It sticks in our hearts and minds. Very plainly, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Now, while this translation is possible, and many have preached this text with this rendering, suggesting perhaps that Agrippa here was at the point of salvation in his life, unfortunately, brethren, the passage in the original language does not give us this sense at all. So sorry to say, my dear King James Version users of the Bible. You see, brethren, here the verse literally reads in a word-for-word translation off the Greek text, quote, "In a little," that is to say, "in a little time, Paul, do you think that you can persuade me to become a Christian? In a short while, Paul, do you really think that that is the case?" And most every other version of the Bible outside of King James and New King James translate the verse in this way. And so in sum, the idea here, listen closely, is not really that Agrippa was being sincere toward the Apostle Paul. No, rather the point is he was being sarcastic. You just say, "Oh man, you just messed up that verse. I've loved it the way it's been all these years. Now you just changed the whole thing." Anyway, this is where a little Greek helps you to understand your Bible a lot better, even at the expense of changing your former ideas concerning what it meant. Here, as one writer says, Agrippa was sneering at the apostle, saying again, "Do you think you can make me a Christian so easily?" The point being not that he was almost persuaded to become a Christian, but rather that he would not be persuaded to become a Christian. And I say, friends, what a tragedy it was. What a tragedy it was. What a great spiritual mistake Agrippa made on this occasion. And I say this because in his refusal to receive Christ, he was signing his own eternal death warrant. Here we see that he was sealing his own doom. Just as all people do whenever they reject the gospel of Christ, perhaps as some of you are doing in this very place at this time. Well, even though this was the case for Agrippa, Paul, amazingly so, would not be put off by him. No, Paul would be persistent despite the sarcasm. And so in stating his ambition, our fourth heading for today in verse 29, Luke records that he said back to the king, note the words, "I would to God that not only you," that is to say, not only you in a short time would be persuaded of becoming a Christian, "but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Now you gotta love Paul's heart here, right? You just gotta love how self-effacing he is. I mean, even though Agrippa had rejected his message, he says that nonetheless, he prayed. That's what the language "I would to God" means. He prayed to God. He prayed to God that Agrippa would be like him and that all people would become believers just as he was. Here he says, whether it be in a short time or whether it be in a long time, it mattered not for him. For he wanted every person in every place to know the Christ that he knew, except that they would not have to be chained as he currently was as the prisoner of the Lord. Well, I pause then in view of Paul's gospel ambition here to ask you who name the name of the Lord in this place. Dear friends, is this your ambition as well? Is this your ambition, dear believer? I ask you, my dear Christian friend, is your life so wrapped up with the beauties and the glories and the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ that you can say in truth, I wish that all people were just like I am? Is that true of you? Now, if you're a Christian here today in good spiritual health, I'm sure that this is your heart's desire. Brethren, I'm sure that while no doubt you realize that at times it's tough being a Christian, it's not always so easy. But nonetheless, I say that when you clear away all of your troubles, you should be able to say deep within your heart that based upon the forgiveness that God in Christ has given you, that you wish that all people were like you. Is it true? You wish they were like you. Like you. An altogether Christian. Like you. Cleansed and pardoned of all of your sins. Like you. Clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ the Lord and accepted in the Beloved. And like you, sealed with the Holy Ghost, pardoned for all eternity, and on your way to heaven. Glory be to God. Like you. An altogether Christian. That was Paul's desire. I wish to God that all of you were like me, except for these chains, except for this hard situation. I want you to know what I know. I want you to know forgiveness. I want you to know peace. I want you to know truth. I really want you to be just as I am by the grace of God. That's the Christian's heart. That's the Christian who's truly been forgiven and knows God. Is that you, my dear believing friend? And so, having seen from our passage the accusation, the answer, and the acknowledgement, and the ambition, come with me now, fifthly, in verses 30 to 32 of this chapter, to note the afterword, the afterword. Here is Paul has just given his closing statement to those before him. Luke records these words which say, note them again in your Bibles, he writes, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, you might wonder why it was that Luke felt it necessary, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, to include these final words in this narrative. Well, besides the point that they give us a closing to the whole matter at hand, it seems that this was done so as to vindicate the Apostle Paul. Well, friends, remember again that earlier the Jews had condemned the apostle for sedition and sectarianism and sacrilege, etc. But what do we see here? What do we see here Luke doing? But really letting us know that none of these things were so. Here we see that the whole company, all of Paul's detractors, pronounced him innocent, saying of him in verse 31 of this chapter that this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains, that is to say, imprisonment. And I think there is just a point here to think on for a moment as believers. And I say this because, friends, in whatever hard situation we might find ourselves in as believers, I say that like Paul, at the end of the day, we want the same thing to be said of us as well, right? Friends, at the end of the day, by the grace of God, we want an onlooking, unbelieving world to say of us, as a witness to them, not that we got what we deserve, but rather that because we serve God in truth with a good conscience and do what's right in all situations, God helping us, that we were not deserving of the hardships that we had experienced either. I think it's a good testimony. And that's what Paul is getting here from these unbelievers. He didn't really deserve that treatment. And in truth, he didn't deserve it. And I think God was vindicating Paul in this. Well, in the final exchange then, in this chapter. Again, we're told in verse 32 that Agrippa said to Festus concerning Paul that he might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so what does this mean? And why didn't Agrippa and Festus simply let Paul go since they knew he was blameless? Well, the point seems to be that while Paul's appeal to Caesar was not absolutely irrevocable, as scholars tell us, nonetheless, there was no way that Agrippa or Festus would have sought to overturn his desire to go see Caesar, and this is because to do this would have gotten them in huge trouble with the emperor, and no person in his right mind would have wanted this to happen to them. Now, of course, again, as I've said in the past days, Paul's appeal to Caesar was not wrong, as some people tell us. Some people are very critical about Paul's desire and his appeal to go to Caesar. They say he was wrong in making this appeal. However, as I've said in previous messages, I believe that Paul was absolutely right in doing this for two reasons. One, if he didn't, the Jews who were tracking him down, I think, probably would have caught him and killed him. And then secondly, in appealing to Caesar, he was fulfilling that great commission that was given to him by Christ, because as we're told in chapter 23 and verse 11 of this book, Jesus said to Paul, "You must be my witness. You must bear testimony of me and this at Rome." And so here then is where we end the expositions of our passage for today. And God willing, next time we will come to consider the apostle, chapter 27 into 28, actually being shipped off to Rome to stand before Caesar. Dear friends, to be sure the gospel would go to the utter ends of the earth through Jesus' people, just as he commanded them. And so for now we've seen that it's gone before three Roman rulers. And so as I begin to close the message for today, I want to do so by focusing our attention back on the whole matter of the almost or altogether Christian. That's the title and our main subject and theme for today. Now, friends, let me say here, as I said in the beginning of the message, that this distinction between almost and altogether with reference to our salvation is absolutely vital for each and every one of you to be 100% sure about with reference to yourselves. Let me state the matter another way and say that this topic is so critical because if you're an almost Christian, which is to say no Christian at all, when you die, you will go to hell forever and ever. You see, church, to be an almost Christian, to be almost persuaded to be a Christian, is like being a man who was almost pardoned but was hanged, as Spurgeon rightly says. It's like being a man who was almost rescued but was burned alive in a house. And so again, I ask you here today, with Judgment Day honesty, which is it for you? I ask, have you truly been born again, born from above, with the evidence that you have a transformed life? Or perhaps you say that this is the case by the grace of God, and you greatly rejoice over this. Or perhaps you say that you know that your beloved is yours, that is to say, your beloved Jesus, that my beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's. And if this is so, by the grace of God, I say praise God, amen. However, what if you don't know this to be the case for yourself? Or what if you're just self-deceived about the matter? or confused as to whether or not you are in a state of grace. How can I help you? How can I direct you? Well, let me do so negatively and then positively. And so firstly, I say, negatively speaking, listen closely, you must know, dear friends, that a person can have much Bible knowledge, much gospel light, and know much of God's will and God's ways, even tasting of the good word of God and of the age to come, and yet be almost a Christian but not truly saved. We're speaking negatively now. A person can know God's will, could understand the gospel, could have tasted of the good powers of the age to come, and still be an almost Christian and not already saved, and not altogether saved. Now, this might be shocking to some of you here. However, it's true. You see, brethren, according to Hebrews 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl can have great knowledge of God's truth and have much gospel light, etc. But that is no proof, no evidence that they are truly in a state of grace. Secondly, if you're taking notes, a person may have many great gifts. They might have great gifts, even great apparent spiritual gifts, and yet be almost a Christian, but not truly saved. But you say, oh no, Pastor, that's really too far. They can have what seems to be great spiritual gifts and not truly saved. Oh yes, friends, it's true. But what did Jesus say in Matthew 7 and verse 22? Well, there he said, in the final day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, listen to their spiritual gifts. Did I not prophesy in your name? A spiritual gift. Did I not cast out demons in your name? A spiritual gift. Have I not done many wonders in your name? A spiritual gift. And what does Jesus say to them? Of course you've done those things. Come into heaven. You've got to be saved. No. Jesus says, but I will say to you, depart from me. I never knew you, worker of lawlessness. The final day, Jesus said, many will present themselves as the real deal, and yet they will be found out to be hypocrites indeed. Third, a person may have a high profession of faith. I am the real deal. I am a true born-again Christian. And yet, be almost a Christian, but not truly saved. They can say all kinds of things about themselves. I'm a Reformed Baptist. Look at me. And they might not be the real deal. For again, Jesus says in that same passage, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Notice the high profession of faith. They repeat Jesus' name twice. Lord, Lord. They're claiming allegiance to him. A very high profession of faith. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. They will profess to be religious all the way to get till they get to glory. And Jesus says, but I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Fourth, a person may go as far as opposing sin in their lives and confessing sin, and yet be almost a Christian, but not truly saved. For this is exactly what Saul did in the Old Testament, and there's no indication that he was saved. And so did Esau, for the loss of his birthright, and yet he is called by the Spirit of God in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, not a Christian, but profane or godless. Fifth, a person, listen closely, may make all kind of religious vows and promise to do what's right, etc., and yet be almost a Christian, but not truly saved. For this is exactly what Pharaoh did continually concerning the Old Testament people of God. Yet he was not saved. Repeatedly he said, I will let you go so that you can go worship your God in the wilderness. And yet again and again, he reneged what he said, and thus he perished in his sins. Sixth, a person may become a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and join him or herself to God's people and partake even of the ordinances, as we'll do in a little bit, and yet be almost a Christian, but not truly saved, which is to say, they're on their way to hell. Now, sadly, of course, this does happen from time to time. And so is the Puritan Matthew Mead says in his excellent book entitled The Almost Christian Discovered, the five foolish virgins join themselves to the wise and they all walk together. You see, they all walk together. They look like the real deal, but they were not really the same. Mead says, quote, that many may be members in Jesus' church and yet not be members of Christ, who is the head of the church. Why? For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Seventhly and finally, then, in this regard, a person may come under great conviction of sin, just as Judas did in Matthew chapter 27. They may tremble at the word of God, even as Felix did in Acts chapter 24. And they may make great changes in their lives, even as Simon Magus did, stopping his witchcraft and so-called embracing the gospel. They may do all of these things, beloved, and yet be almost a Christian, but not truly saved, for none of those individuals were saved. None of those individuals were saved. And so perhaps you're here now and you're saying to yourself with Jesus' disciples of old, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Perhaps you're here today and you're sweating a little bit. And I'd rather have you sweat here than sweat on the day of judgment, my dear friend. Perhaps you're feeling a bit uneasy, and maybe that's good. But no, that I'm not dealing with these issues in order to make the souls of God's true people sad or to cause any to be afflicted who struggle with their faith. No, rather, I'm dealing with these things so that, as I said in the outset of the message, each and every one of us might examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith, and this for the good of our never dying souls. This is why I'm dealing with it. This today, here, now, better now than on that day. This is why I'm dealing with this. And so, positively speaking then, how can you know if in fact you are altogether a Christian? How can you know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that the root of the matter is truly within you? Well, here again I lean upon the great Puritan Matthew Mead in his book and answer firstly by saying, listen, that the altogether Christian, the true believer, closes with and comes to Christ upon gospel terms and not his own. What's the true Christian? Who is it? Who is she? What do they look like? They come to Christ on his terms and not their own. Now, this is important for all of you to get because, listen, friends, the terms of the gospel to know God in Christ is that we come to him with brokenness over our sins against him, repenting of those sins and trusting in Christ's sacrifice alone as the only grounds of our acceptance and our entrance into heaven. You see, brethren, the terms of the gospel, the demands of the gospel are not accept Jesus into your heart, not pray some so-called sinner's prayer, not help me, Jesus, as I help myself. No, rather, the terms of the gospel, as are spoken of in every place in the Bible, is that we express repentance toward God, the offended party, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his sacrifice alone for our acceptance before God. And so I ask you here today, dear friend, is this what you've done? Is this what you've done? Have you complied to the terms of the gospel? Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the terms. Those are God's terms. I don't know what terms some of you have come, but those are the terms. Nothing less. Nothing more. You must repent. You must see yourself in truth, as odious in God's sight, as a rebel before him, as stinking in his nostrils, as wayward and a reprobate, as it were, in his sight. And then you come to him broken, crying out, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is that how you've come to Christ? Because according to the Bible, that's the term of the gospel. Secondly, the altogether Christian is one who evidences that they've not only been justified by putting their faith in Christ alone, but now that they're being, now that they've been justified, they're now being sanctified That is to say, set apart from sin and set apart unto God, being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for the true Christian, all things are passing away. And behold, all things are becoming new. Listen, dear friend, in salvation, the sinner receives a new heart. He or she receives a new nature. That's what it's all about. So that now they have the fruits of righteousness and repentance and holiness coming from their lives. Now, because they are born again of the Spirit, what comes forth from them are the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, self-control, gentleness, etc. And so I ask you, friend, with judgment day honesty, can you say that this is what's true of you? Are you a real Christian? Does your life evidence that there's been a real radical change? Thirdly, the altogether Christian is one who has the witness in himself by the Holy Spirit that he in fact is a true child of God. For as John says in 1 John 5 and verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Do you have the witness in yourself that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I belong to the Lord by his grace? Internally, the witness, and then verifiable based upon the external objective requirements or portraits that are set forth in the Word of God. Fourthly, the altogether Christian is one who seeks by God's grace to live a life of universal obedience to all of the commands of God. Don't say you're a Christian here today and you say, well, I'll obey those commandments, but not those other commandments. No, the Christian says, all that you've said, oh God, I'm going to seek to do by your grace, whatever it might be. Whether it speaks to me as a wife or a husband or a child, whatever it might be. There's nothing in your word, oh God, that is not applicable to me if it's rightly directed toward me. Universal obedience. Not a smorgasbord Christian. I like that, I don't like that. Hold the tomatoes, keep the onions, and I'll take the meat. No. All that you've said, oh God, I will do. All that you've set forth for me individually, I will seek to obey and cast off none of them. Fifthly, the altogether Christian is one who is broken in heart and emptied of his or her own righteousness as their acceptance before God. Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul: I count all my righteousness as dung. You talk about a righteous man, Paul says concerning the law, blameless. Blameless. Oh, I kept the law of God externally, Paul says. You better believe it. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Oh, keeping Shabbat. Oh, I kept it. Staying away from kosher. Oh, I kept it. Paul did all those things. But internally, he didn't. Internally, Romans 7, he was a godless man. He was a covetous man. I had not known what sin was, but by the law. For the law says, thou shalt not covet. Paul was not a perfect man before God. No, he was a sinner before God. So Paul says, look at all my own righteousness. I think I'm going to get to heaven based on my own stuff, my own merit. No, Paul came to see, no way, Jose. For even as we read earlier in James chapter 2 or 3, which one was it? 2. James chapter 2. Whosoever keepeth the whole law, yet stumble in one point, is guilty of them all. The Ten Commandments are like 10 great links that form a chain. And the man is like the man hanging from the ceiling from those 10 great links that form a chain. And what happens if one of those links break? Down goes the man. And the Bible says that if you want to get into heaven on your own righteousness, you've got to keep the law of God perfect. At every single point in your life, in thought and in word and in deed, you got to keep it perfect. Perpetually and personally, every single moment of your life. For as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, cursed is he who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to get to heaven on your own? Be perfect. So who's going to heaven on their own? No one. No one. We need someone to be perfect for us and then to die for all of our imperfections before God. And thank the Lord, God sent that perfect one who willingly took our sins upon himself and was crushed so that we could be blessed by God. Our substitute was perfect, and on the cross God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He or she, the true Christian, fully takes Christ alone for all their righteousness. They are clothed in the Beloved. They are accepted in him. With Jeremiah they say, he is the Lord, our righteousness. Six, the altogether Christian is one who has a true, internal, spiritual faith relationship with God. And in that relationship, they fear sinning against God. Since they've been given a new heart to have this disposition, as we're told in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 39, they shall fear me. You want to know if you're truly saved? Do you fear God? Not fear getting caught for sin, but fear for sinning against God, who sees you altogether. And seventhly and finally, the altogether Christian is the one who not only does all the things that I just said, but also makes God's glory and his praise the chief end of all that he or she does. The Puritan says, quote, if he prays or gives or repents or obeys what God's command, God's glory has the chief end in view. He says that as Moses' rod swallowed up the magician's rod, so God's glory is the ultimate end that swallows up all other ends. You got to love the Puritans. So I ask you here today, you who name the name of Christ, how is it with you? How is it with you? I ask, have you clothed with Christ? Have you clothed with him on his terms of repentance and faith and not your own so-called terms? I ask, does your life evidence that you're truly being sanctified, made more and more like Jesus or not? I ask, do you have the witness of the Holy Spirit in your heart that you are a child of God? I ask, do you seek universally to obey all that God's commanded you by his help and with his grace or not? I ask, are you broken over your own sins and renounce all self-righteousness, self-worth as a means to get accepted with God or not? I ask, do you have a true relationship with the Lord and fear sinning against him or not? I ask, do you seek by God's grace to make his glory the chief end of all that you do? Well, if so, by God's grace, I say praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If any of these things are true of us, it's all of God's grace. However, if not, I say, dear one here today, you need to ask God, why not? Why not? If not, I say, you need to ask yourself, are you really in the faith? Or do you need to be saved for the very first time this day? Or at bare minimum, is it that you definitely are in need of a whole lot of sanctification? Well, if it is the case that you need to be saved this day for the very first time, let me end by simply saying to you, don't be like Agrippa of old, who missed his hour of grace. Don't be like Agrippa. Don't say in your heart right now, Pastor V, do you think in such a little time you can persuade me to become a Christian? Do you think it's that easy? Don't be like Agrippa, my dear friend, but rather beg God to save your never dying soul. Ask him, even now, to change you. Ask him to make you an altogether Christian, one who loves his son, trust in him alone for salvation, praises his name, has been born from above. Ask him to make you the real deal. Because the almost Christian is no Christian at all. And that person, like Agrippa of old, will spend eternity under the wrath of God. My dear non-Christian friend, today if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart.
Today, if you say, you know what, I really have not come to God on His terms. I don't have the witness within me. I don't know what you're talking about. Obey God's commandments? I don't even like His commandments. His commandments are burdensome to me. But for the true Christian, His commandments are not burdensome. Examine yourself this afternoon, my dear hearers. And may God give you help in all of these things. Let's pray. Father, we come to You this afternoon very humbly. Lord, we are challenged by Your word. But, O God, as the psalmist said, the entrance of Your word gives light. So give us light, O God, especially before we come to the Lord's Supper, a gospel ordinance whereby we're called to examine ourselves. O God, I pray there would be no hypocrite in this place found. And I pray for non-Christians that today this would be the day of salvation, that they would be an altogether Christian, one saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And for Your true people, those who evidence the marks of the children of God, I pray that as we come together to celebrate the ordinance, that we'll bless Your name for all that You've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, sanctify this time.